the Epistle of Jude. It has, of course, only one chapter. I would like you to turn to it, please. The book of Jude, the last book but one of the New Testament. And we're going to read from verse 1. The Epistle of Jude, reading from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And God will bless this reading of his own infallible word for his name's sake. It's good to see you gathered here this Thursday evening. Before we come to the word this evening, let's again just seek the Lord's face. Let us all pray. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us tonight and thou wilt meet with us in a very real way as we open up the book, as we consider the subject that is before us. O Lord, how we pray for help from thee to handle the word of God, to bring the message of the Lord. Give that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us, we pray, and may a work be done for the glory of thy name. For we ask all this for Jesus' sake, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now the text this evening is that third verse of the Epistle of Jude. And it says in that verse, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. When Jude wrote this epistle, as he tells us here, he intended to write to the saints concerning the common salvation. The word common here is used in the sense that salvation is the possession of everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the common property of all the saints, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female. That's simply what he means by the term, the common salvation. And what he wanted to do, of course, was to expound and explain the great scheme of salvation. But as is true in so many of the New Testament epistles, Jude was constrained by the Holy Spirit to focus upon exhorting the saints, the people of God, to contend for the faith, that is, for the doctrine and for the truth of salvation. It is one thing to know the gospel, It is another thing to contend for it. And both, of course, are important in their own place. And therefore, here's a little epistle that deals with the subject of God's people actually contending for the faith that the Lord Himself delivered to the saints. That word delivered means to commit or to entrust to someone's keeping and to someone's preservation. And here we are shown that the gospel itself, which of course we have in the scriptures, and therefore the word faith refers not only to the gospel message, but to the whole of divine revelation, it is found in God's word. The Bible is the faith, really. And it is in scripture that God has committed and entrusted His truth and His revelation of Himself to His people, and it is our duty to contend for that. The word contend is a very strong word. Indeed, there is no English word, speaking of translation, there's really no English word that is strong enough to express the meaning of this word contend as it is in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written. It's a powerful word, it's a very strong word, and it's a word that shows to us that we are to put forth to the utmost of our strength and our ability, even beyond our measure, to preserve the truth that God has delivered to His people. The reason why Jude exhorts God's people to contend for the faith with such strength and with such vehemence is because of the stealthy infiltration of the church by the enemies of the gospel and by those who were working actually from inside the New Testament church to achieve their goal of undermining and destroying, if they possibly could, the Word of God and the message of the gospel. Verse 4 tells us of those who had crept in unawares. Evil men, wicked men, who had come into the very early church itself and were busily engaged in, as I say, undermining and polluting the gospel in every possible way that they could. And therefore, Jude finds himself been led by the Holy Spirit as he urges God's people to contend for the faith. He finds himself then being led by the Spirit to expose these men and to expose the error that they were actually promoting. You will find this pattern clearly laid down in the New Testament. That is, the pattern of exposing evil men and evil teaching for the well-being of the saints of God. It is the duty of gospel ministers to deal with issues like those that are in view in this very epistle and are in view in other epistles. These issues of apostasy, that is, departure from the faith, the danger that that brings, the subtle errors that are always and continually being promoted by wicked men who come along to undermine the faith of the saints and destroy the faith of the saints if they possibly could. It is the duty of a faithful church or a faithful preacher, if he's going to be faithful, that is, to expose this error and expose the very men who bring that error. You will find in the epistles of Paul, for example, as well as in other of the New Testament letters, that there is actually the naming of certain men who had come right in to the midst of the disciples and the early church and were doing their dangerous and their deceitful and their damnable work. For example, in the book of 2 Timothy, you will find that in all four chapters of that little epistle, Paul names evil men. Now, they were known in those days to the people to whom Paul wrote, or who would have read that epistle of 2 Timothy. They knew these men, they heard of these men, and Paul is not afraid to name them and to identify them as being the very ones against whom the saints should stand, concerning whom they should be on their guard, because of what they taught and what they believed. I mention this because there are those today who will say, who will make the pious claim, if I may put it that way, that our only duty is to preach the gospel, that we should not engage in exposing error or naming individuals or movements. This is the claim that is made. And of course, that claim is one that only serves to aid and abet evil men and their schemes. And is actually, that is the claim that we shouldn't expose and shouldn't name and shouldn't seek to bring to the minds of God's people what is going on. That claim, my dear friend, is actually a contradiction of the Bible. In the light of what I have just said, the Apostle Paul named evil men and exposed them for what they actually were. And therefore it is still the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ today and those who are aware of issues and concerns that are prevalent and that are proliferating in the religious world to make known to as many as possible what is taking place and the errors and the dangers that are abroad. It is our duty to do that. Now, one of the most dangerous movements of our time is this movement called the ecumenical movement. I was dealing with that as a subject in itself in the meeting last night. The word ecumenical is a word that simply means the inhabited earth. It refers to a unity of people. This is the sense of the word in Scripture because it is one of the words that is translated world in our New Testament. This is the original word that gives us the word ecumenical. It is the Greek word oikoumene. And it is in our English translation ecumenical. And it means one world, the inhabited earth. It refers to the situation where there is a coming together of people into a great unity, into a great amalgamation under some leadership. It may be secular or it may be religious. And of course, this is the word that has been actually taken by those who are the promoters of this movement that is commonly called the ecumenical movement, and the goal of which is, of course, to bring about a one world church, a unity of religions. And as we saw last night, it is now, this ecumenical movement, it is a movement that embraces just not only liberal Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches of the world, like the Greek Orthodox Church or whatever, but it now embraces religions that have been historically looked on as being pagan and heathen and completely in the dark as far as the gospel is concerned. The ecumenical movement, my dear friend, is now a very large and powerful and widespread religious movement as it goes on its agenda of seeking to bring people into the great snare of the building of the church of the Antichrist. Now, ecumenism used to be confined only, as I say, to liberals, to the apostate churches. But it had one other agenda to fulfill. And that is, it had to, somehow or other, make its way in among the evangelicals, in the professing Christian church. It had gained and had conquered the liberal Protestant churches and all of those other churches and bodies that I have mentioned. But there was one particular area that it had never really conquered, and that was the evangelical world. In the early times of ecumenism, the evangelical world stood aloof. And rightly so, and would not touch ecumenism, looked on it with suspicion, simply because they knew that something is wrong, even though they were not perhaps too well indoctrinated in the depths of Scripture, yet they had enough discernment to know there's something wrong here. And they kept away from it. And they stood aloof, and they would not promote it, they would not support it, they would not entertain it. They may not have said anything about it, but they certainly wouldn't touch it. Well, that all began to change back about the middle of the last century. Because there was the coming into vogue of a movement that was called New Evangelicalism. Let me explain to you what that particular term means. We all know the word evangelical, but are you familiar with the term New Evangelicalism? And you'll recognize right away that it was a new form of evangelical position and evangelical belief, actually. That term was coined by a minister in the United States, in the city of Boston in Massachusetts, a man called Dr. Harold Ockenga. And he coined this particular term, New Evangelicalism. And as he coined the term and began to promote his philosophy, because really, New Evangelicalism is, strictly speaking, a philosophy, a viewpoint, an attitude with regard to this whole matter of separation, or, on the other hand, non-separation. This is what it's all about. Well, he coined the term, and then he began to explain what he meant by the New Evangelical term and the New Evangelical movement. And he summed it up in three ways. He said, first of all, it is an attitude of infiltration. This man said, in his own writings, in his own teachings, New Evangelicalism has changed the strategy, that is the strategy for evangelicals, from one of separation to one of infiltration. Now, he was teaching the idea that evangelicals should not separate from churches that had become liberal, churches that had become apostate. They should stay in them, they should infiltrate them, work from within and try to take them over and try to change them. Now, the fallacy of that attitude is that this idea of infiltration, the infiltration of an apostate church or an apostate denomination, means staying in a body, a religious body, that has already forsaken its biblical foundation and is riddled with theological unbelief. That's the fallacy of that idea of infiltrating an apostate church. My dear friend, you're dealing with a church that already has departed from God. And that policy of infiltrating such a body is contrary, is disobedience to the scriptures of truth. God has a lot to say about apostasy in this book. And one of the things that he has to say is that God's people, rather than stay in it or try to infiltrate it and change it, are to come out of it and are to depart from it. That's as clearly taught in this book as anything is taught in Scripture. There are so many verses that I could take you to this evening. Time does not permit it. I will be dealing with this in a major way on Friday evening. The whole position of Scripture on separation from apostasy, coming out of that which has, largely speaking, abandoned the book of God and abandoned the gospel of God and is beyond hope and beyond recovery. God does not tell His people to stay in association with that which has blatantly and clearly defied Him, defied the gospel, defied His own truth, and is on an agenda and on a route that is leading away farther and farther into darkness. God does not tell you to stay in that. But this man, adopting this new evangelical approach, told his followers, his adherents, or anybody who was going to listen to him, to infiltrate rather than separate. The second attitude, or part of the attitude in this new evangelical movement, was then toleration. An attitude of toleration. They actually, this man Ockenga and others like him, they actually taught clearly that those who are evangelicals should not merely infiltrate and try to change from within, but they should tolerate what was going on there. Now, of course, in a sense, that was logical. They had to do that. It's wrong logic. It is very shaky logic. It has no foundation in Scripture, but in a wrong fashion, it's logical. If you're going to stay in something that's wrong, you're going to end up tolerating. And that's exactly what took place among the evangelicals at that time and ever since, of course, who stayed in apostate churches. What are they doing? They are tolerating issues or beliefs or standards or whatever you want to call them that they know fine well are wrong. And yet they tolerate it. Now, I'm not talking here about matters that may arise in any denomination. I'm talking here about tolerating blatant apostasy and unbelief and the denial of Jesus Christ. This is what apostasy really is. It is the denial of Christ, who He is, and what He has done. That is apostasy. And these evangelicals, it's not a matter of them tolerating some falling standard merely with regard to behavior or dress. That can happen in any church. It's a matter of them tolerating that which is absolute departure from God. And even a teaching of that which is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. My friend, that is disobedience. Infiltration rather than separation is disobedience to God. Toleration of downright lying deceit, living with it, going along with it, seeing it all around you. My friend, that is wrong. But think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, where he says this concerning the heretic. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic. Now, what is a heretic? A heretic is a man who begins to teach and deliver a message that is an undermining of the gospel. We must always keep that in mind. It is the bringing of a belief that is diametrically opposed to what God has revealed in this book with regard to salvation or the work of Christ or those great cardinal truths, the inspiration of the Word, the person of Christ, whatever you want to mention, the blood atonement. Once a man begins to deny those truths and attack them, he's a heretic. Now what does Paul say here to Titus in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 10? A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He's condemned of himself in the sense that he's condemned by the very heresy that he teaches. And the Lord tells his church here that when a heretic arises, you admonish him, you rebuke him, that is. You don't tolerate him. You don't agree with him. You don't have him on your platform calling him a brother in Christ. You admonish him. And if he doesn't listen, then you reject him. You do not tolerate him. That's what God says. So it was wrong on that score. New evangelicalism, it was an attitude of toleration. And then, of course, it was an attitude of cooperation. And that, of course, is the next step, and indeed it is inevitable. Because once you infiltrate, stay in an apostate system, you are forced to tolerate error and heresy and unbelief, and it's not very long until you begin to cooperate with those who are decidedly non-evangelical and even outrightly anti-Christian. That comes, my friend, inevitably. And it has come, as we look at the whole history of this new evangelical movement, it has come without any doubt whatsoever that men who have stayed in, men who would not come out, men who then tolerated error, began to work with those and cooperate with those in that very system, they were opposed to the truth of God and the Christ of God, and whose teachings were indeed another gospel. Now, this new evangelical philosophy, you will see, fitted right in with the aims of the ecumenical movement to form its one world church or its one world religion. The new evangelicals fitted right in there. And this is what ecumenism was looking for. They were looking for a way, as I said earlier, to conquer the evangelical world. And they couldn't succeed for years. I explained last night that the ecumenical movement officially began in 1910. It began to move forward and develop in all its programs and its movements until it formed the World Council of Churches in 1948. But the evangelical world fought it and stood against it until this new evangelical philosophy was formed and was embraced and was believed. So that in 1948, there were many churches within the World Council at its inception that at that time were strongly evangelical. Why were they there? Because they had bought the new evangelical philosophy. And they were duped and deceived and led into this situation where they were part even of the founding of the international body of the World Council of Churches, something that their forefathers would have repudiated altogether. Now, the aim of ecumenism, as I've said, is to build a one world church. It is proceeding toward that. It is seeking to bring all religions together, all types of belief together under this umbrella of the ecumenical church. And what I'm showing you tonight is that the new evangelical movement is promoting ecumenism. It is actually now one of the strongest forces within ecumenism. It's not the liberal anymore, really. It is the man who says he's an evangelical, and yet who is really not an evangelical in the historic biblical sense. He is a new evangelical. He is a counterfeit evangelical. He's the one who is leading the evangelical world into this one world system of religion and belief, this great ecumenical church. And therefore, you will find that for quite some time now, some of the leaders of the ecumenical movement are evangelicals or new evangelicals, and they have now moved so far away from evangelical positions that they are quite willing to embrace heathen, pagan religions. It's not the liberals I'm talking about right now. It's the evangelicals, so-called. They are now embracing those who are in utter darkness. Unless you say to me tonight, that's rather strong, let me quote to you what the main new evangelical leader in the last century, and he's still alive today, has said concerning pagan religion. And I'm talking now about Dr. Billy Graham. Here's what he said in 1978. I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost. He says, I used to believe that. We're going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. And he says this, I no longer believe that. And this, my friend, is 1978. Not far off 30 years ago. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God. Let me say something right here as I just read that statement. Billy Graham did not preach the true gospel. He preached a pseudo-gospel. The gospel, my friend, is not saying yes to God. The gospel is the message of God stepping into a man's life and saving him by his grace. Now, of course, when a man is saved, he will seek the Lord. He will want the Lord and so on and so forth. He preached a watered-down gospel to begin with. But he's a self-acclaimed evangelical. But he's decidedly in the new evangelical camp. He's the product of new evangelicalism. And he is on record as saying what I've just read out to you. And then, 20 years later just about, in 1997, he said this in an interview with Robert Schuller regarding the future of Christianity. He said, "I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ..." Now listen very carefully to what Graham said. "I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not..." I pause there, let that sink in. How can a man love and know Christ and not be conscious of it? That's what he said. Let me go on. "Whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God's purpose for this age is to call out a people. He's calling people out, whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They may not even know the name of Jesus. But they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven." My friend, is that the gospel? That people from all walks of life and all religious backgrounds, and he's mentioned these pagan religions here, Buddhism, the Muslim world and so on, who don't even know the name of Jesus Christ, but who obey whatever light they have. Now you see, there's the problem. They obey whatever light they have, or they turn to it, and he says, "I think they're saved." The whole new evangelical approach and teaching has led to the point where Billy Graham himself has become an apostate. That is the language of apostasy. That's the language of departure from this book. That is not the language of the gospel at all. The gospel, my friend, has nothing to do with speculations and men's opinions or what they think or say. The gospel is the revelation of God that is firm and clear and undeniable and leads to certainty and assurance. But no man will ever be saved until he is brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, what I'm showing you tonight is how this ecumenical religion has now captured such a large section of the evangelical world in the form of new evangelicalism. And, of course, for that to happen, there had to be, in the evangelical or new evangelical camp, there had to be then a branching out in its arena of evangelism, where this infiltration, toleration, cooperation would actively be seen. And of course, that has happened as well. And what we're finding is, across the face of the world today, with an evangelicalism, an acceptance of liberals and modernists and Roman Catholics, in the form of clerics and bishops and so on, actively involved in the great campaigns that are supposedly evangelistic and a means of winning the lost. All these modernists and liberals are now fully involved in this because of the development that has taken place with regard to the new evangelical movement. Back in 1994, for example, just 10 years ago, there was the publication of a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, that document was presented as revealing how the Church of Rome and evangelicals would actually work together in evangelism. It declared that the goal for both, that is Catholics and evangelicals, is working and witnessing together in order to advance the one mission of Christ. It was a major, it was an historic development in the religious world across the face of the earth, and it was focused, as I say, in the United States, where it was signed and where it was actually drawn up by these men, some of whom are well-known evangelicals. James Packer, Chuck Colson, Pat Robertson, and of course, Bill Bright. Now, Bill Bright is the man who received what's called the Templeton Prize for his contribution and progress in religion. He received that $1 million prize in Rome, in the presence of Cardinal Edward Cassidy. And it was Cardinal Cassidy who was involved in the Romish system for drawing up this evangelicals and Catholics together document. And Bright received the great prize that I've just mentioned. Now, it's no surprise then to find that in recent years a movement came out of Bill Bright's organization, that is, his organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. Many of you have probably heard of it in years gone by. Another movement was born out of it called the Power to Change campaign. And that Power to Change campaign came here to Northern Ireland just, in fact, the whole of Ireland just a few years ago, as well as the United Kingdom as a whole. And that Power to Change campaign was a new evangelical tool that was being used to promote ecumenism. Now, let's get that straight. Many people were deceived by the Power to Change campaign. Many who were evangelicals, I mean. They put their lot in with it. They supported it. They had it in their church. Presbyterian churches. Baptist churches. Salvation Army. On the list goes. Elam churches. Right across Northern Ireland. They were all fully involved in the Power to Change campaign. And what was it? It was an expedition in ecumenism under the name of evangelism. Why do I say that? Because the Church of Rome was fully involved. One of the banners not only was on High Kirk and Ballymena, Victory Praise in Harryville, Glenarm Baptist Church, it was also on All Saints Church at the top of the town. They, along with these other supposedly Protestant churches and places of worship, were fully involved in Power to Change. And that brings it right down to a very local level. See, there are so many Christians who will say, well, you know, these things don't really have anything to do with us. We're sitting here in little old Northern Ireland, and we're quite all right. We're defenders of the faith. We're good Protestants. We wouldn't touch Rome. And yet, my dear friend, before their very eyes, within the very denominations and churches that they are supporting, and where they are going along on the Lord's Day, they are in a movement that is most definitely ecumenical, and it's being promoted, the ecumenism there, through this evangelism, so-called, in which the Church of Rome is fully involved. I remember 1992, 8 years, therefore, before I left the United States, a Billy Graham rally came to Philadelphia. It was held in the big football stadium down in the center of the city. I went down there along with a young man a couple of nights before it all started just to look around and see where we would go and take our stand. We prepared, I forget how many thousands of leaflets. And we went down there and gave them out. on the first or second night. But we were there, I think it was the night before the whole thing. In fact, maybe the first night we went down to see what was going on. And I was amazed. Because the very first person I saw at one of the doors into that stadium was a young man who was selling rosary beads with a crucifix hanging on them. I said to him, "What's that you have?" And he began to explain to me what the rosary beads were and the crucifix, and I just let him talk. I want to find out how he got there, who allowed him to be there. And I discovered that the Billy Graham organization gave him permission to sell his rosary beads and his crucifixes to the people going into the stadium. I still have the letter, which I was able to acquire as well, that the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese, put out prior to that Billy Graham crusade. In 1992, my friend, this is true of all Graham's crusades, right from the early 50s. And in that letter, the Archdiocese said that they were giving their full support to the Graham crusade because they had received promise from the Billy Graham organization that the crusade would be run on principles that were in keeping with Catholic ecumenical thinking. So they gave their full support. Now I mention Dr. Graham and these other men because they are known leaders in the evangelical world, supposedly. But they have given themselves lock, stock, and barrel, and I say it without any reservation, to the sellout of the true gospel. And to the sellout of the separatist position that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to stand. And to the prince, they've sold out the principles of what an evangelical actually is. They're as far removed from those principles as they possibly can be. You see, the question arises as to how those who claim to be evangelicals in the traditional sense can join with those who are not. And actually accept them as brethren. How can that ever be? Well, here's the answer. New evangelicalism did its insidious work, prepared the way for what's going on, duped and deceived by its policy of infiltration, toleration, and cooperation, and paved the way for what we are seeing today. There would have been none of this, except for the fact that new evangelicalism undermined and destroyed the separatist principles on which the evangelical church stood firmly and resolutely down through the years. It's useful, you know, to understand what the word evangelical is. What does it mean? What is an evangelical? An evangelical, according to the New Testament, is clearly defined. Paul himself is the one really who defines what an evangelical is when you look at his writings. You see, the word evangelical is a word that simply comes from the New Testament word that is translated gospel. And the gospel is the message. And the evangelical, therefore, is the man. The gospel is the message that gives its full support to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture as the Word of God and the only rule for faith and practice. And an evangelical is a man who believes that the Word of God alone is the only rule for faith and practice. An evangelical believes that salvation is a personal saving union through Jesus Christ with the God of heaven. An evangelical is a man who believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by no human merit whatsoever. And an evangelical is a man who believes and was called the priesthood of all believers. The believer has direct access to God without any intermediary. That is what an evangelical is. I ask you tonight, does the Roman Catholic Church, does the pagan world believe that? How can men who say they are evangelicals embrace Romanists, accept them, work with them, have them in their campaigns, and my friend, even more tragically, send back into Rome those who come forward in these campaigns and who have professed to become Christians? How can they do this? Because this is happening all the time. How can Billy Graham go to Russia, as he did some years ago, and preach in a Russian Orthodox church? But what did he preach? He called on the people in that building to come forward and renew their baptismal vows. He never said a word that even resembled the gospel. Come forward, renew your baptismal vows. How could he do this? How can he accept Rome, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and then also paganism, and say that the pagans have their own light and they're going to be in heaven? How can this happen? Except for the fact that men like Graham and others, my friend, have departed altogether from the Scriptures of truth. Let me tell you this evening that the Church of Rome has not changed one iota. I'll be dealing with that tomorrow night fully in the service. But if you take all those points of what an evangelical is, you'll find that Rome is completely contrary in her thinking and in her teaching. For example, the first point was an evangelical is a man who accepts the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. What does Rome teach? What does she teach to this day? The final court of appeal is her tradition. She makes lip service to the Scriptures, but where the Scriptures contradict her teaching, her tradition is placed above the Scripture. Is Rome an evangelical system? Is it? Most certainly not. I go down point after point, taking those marks of an evangelical, and you will find that in every one of them, the Church of Rome is still the same old, superstitious, apostate system as she always has been. And I say to you tonight, categorically, that the Church of Rome teaches another gospel. And Galatians chapter 1 says that the curse of God is on any system or any man or any movement that preaches or teaches another gospel. Now, my friend, what is the heart of the gospel? I dealt with this last week, actually. The heart of the gospel is the great doctrine of justification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Now let me tell you something. That is an absolute contradiction of what the Bible teaches justification to be. Justification is not conferred in baptism. Because, my friend, justification does not take place inwardly in any individual. Justification is the declaration of God about a sinner. That sinner who has exercised faith in Jesus Christ alone has been declared righteous in heaven, in the courtroom of God, and has been pronounced to be just and accepted and pardoned and forever delivered from the curse of the law. That's justification. My dear friend, an evangelical who's a true evangelical believes that. But Romanism does not believe that. Modernism doesn't believe that. Paganism doesn't believe that. And yet here we have now evangelicals. This is the point of this whole message tonight. Evangelicals embracing all these groups, working with them, tolerating them, cooperating with them, supposedly to promote the gospel in this world and among the nations of the earth. And therefore we are now seeing where new evangelicalism has brought these professed evangelicals. They have brought them to the point where they embrace Rome as a Christian church and embrace paganism as those, that is those within paganism, as those who have their own light and their own way to God. And actually now, these evangelicals in this realm of new evangelicalism are saying, we should not even send missionaries anymore to the pagans of the earth because they have their own light and their own way. Let them alone. They'll find their own way to God. You see, my dear friend, what we're seeing therefore is this awful departure that is now being promoted and being sped on by the evangelical world. And this is where the battle today really has to be fought. Evangelical people have got to waken up. They have got to see the issues. And if God shows them that the church they're in, the movement they're in, the congregation they're in, is caught up in ecumenism, even evangelical ecumenism, God's people have got to get out of those churches. That's the clear teaching of the Word of the Living God. Turn to 2 John for a moment. The little epistle of 2 John. Because I want to show you from these couple of verses here before we close tonight that cooperation with unbelieving churches or systems of faith has no support in the Word of God at all. Look at 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And my dear friend, what could be clearer than that? If a man wants to serve Jesus Christ, God says to that man, do not welcome, do not wish well, and do not work with anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Could anything be clearer than that? You see, when evangelicals work with Romanists, or whoever it might be, what are they actually doing? They are wishing them well. They are embracing them as brethren. They bid them Godspeed. And therefore they are in direct contradiction to the scriptures that are before us right here in 2 John. You see, my dear friend, the one who is a new evangelical actually shows an absence of any real love, first of all, for the Lord. Because that new evangelical is promoting by his compromise what he actually knows to be detrimental to the truth. He's promoting Rome. He's promoting this, that, and the other thing. And he knows if he's a real evangelical, that what Rome teaches is detrimental to the truth of God. But he's doing something else. He is actually showing that he has no real love for the one who's in error. If an evangelical, as is happening all the time here in our little province, stands alongside the cardinal or a bishop or a priest or whoever and accepts him and calls him brother in Christ and holds out the hand of friendship, what is he doing? He's saying in so many words to that man, you're fine, you don't need my gospel, you don't need anything, you're quite all right in the sight of God. What is the heart that a true child of God has? To reach people who are caught up in unscriptural churches and beliefs and see them rescued and brought to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, the new evangelical, with all his talk about love, at the end of the day, really has no love. Because he's leaving people deceived by false doctrine and error. And indeed, he is supporting them in that. And that's not the love that the evangelical has for the souls of men. Why do we need to take this stand? Why do we need to say these things? Why do I need to address Christians in this way? Because, my dear friend, as I said at the outset, first of all, it's the minister's duty to expose error. Show where things are wrong. But secondly, it is to have you who may be caught up in such a system, directly or indirectly, see that you, by your very association with a denomination or a church that's going in this direction, are also guilty of supporting that which is wrong. We've got to make this clear and plain. Apostasy, ecumenism is wrong. It's unbiblical. But are you supporting it? In some shape or fashion. You are. If you are a member or associated with the major denominations of our little country and other church bodies that are on the ecumenical road and are going down this path that I have been describing to you, you are guilty by association, and God says to you in His Word that you are to come out of that. That's why I say these things. And I say these things, my dear friend, because this is the only way in which the pure gospel is going to be preserved. It is compromise with the enemies of the truth that leads to the destruction, in the visible sense, of Christ's church, an undermining of the message. It's being watered down until it eventually disappears. Therefore, we must call on men and women to take their stand for Christ in order to the very preservation of the gospel. It is separation that secures the gospel, not compromise. Never does it lead to the securing of the purity of the gospel. It always leads to the undermining of the gospel. But separation means you go outside the camp, as we use the old biblical term, and there you keep on preaching the pure gospel of Christ without any entanglements, without any ecumenism, in order to have a pure message for a dying people and show them the truth as it is in Christ. We take this stand, therefore, because we want to honor Christ. He is being denied. He is being insulted. His truth is being undermined in this whole ecumenical religion. Is it therefore not our duty to lift up our Savior and promote His glorious name? It is. And it's your duty as a Christian to align yourself with God's people who desire to take that stand. I trust that tonight God will deal with our hearts and enable us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men, and there are certain movements that in our own day and generation have come in And their aim is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And may God enable us all to stand for His glory. Let's bow together, please, at the end of our meeting, and we'll have a word of prayer. Trust indeed the Lord will take His word and use it. Trust that the information given to you will be of help and benefit to every soul, every individual. I trust and pray that God will use it for His praise. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to try to help you. May the Lord use His truth tonight. Heavenly Father, take Thy word, we pray, and write it on all our hearts. Grant us Thy mercy and Thy grace in these days to expose error and compromise, to stand against it. Lord, help us to lift up Christ. Help us to make Him known. Help us, Lord, to be on our guard against the inroads of the enemy. May we know in our own day and generation a great moving of the Spirit to enable us to stand for Christ and His cause. Deal with hearts in this meeting. Give grace to obey God. Lord, use Thy word, we pray. Impart us now with Thy blessing in Thy fear and favor. Bless the remaining nights of these meetings. And do a great work for Your own glory and for Your own praise. For Christ's sake and for His eternal praise we pray. Amen.